Well, will you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read together in Genesis chapter 49. And I want to consider this blessing on Judah. Jacob is dying. He is on his deathbed. Before he dies, he blesses his sons, and his 12 sons are gathered around him, and he gives them not merely his blessing, but he gives them God's view of themselves. We see that in verse 1, where we read, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" And by the last days, he means the days that are to come, those days that lay ahead. And though he's blessing his sons, he's also prophesying. And he is telling them God's view and purpose for the various tribes of Israel. And what we find is that Judah receives a particular blessing. He finds particular grace in the blessing that Jacob gives to him. And so we read these words, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." The name Judah means praise. He was Leah's fourth son, and she praised God for him. And so he was given this name. And he didn't always live up to it. He certainly didn't live up to it when Joseph came to the brothers as a boy. And it was Judah who suggested that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And he certainly didn't live up to his name in the immorality and the cruel way that he dealt with Tamar. But as his life went on, we find that God worked graciously in Judah. So it was Judah who was able to persuade Jacob to let Benjamin go down into Egypt. And it was Judah who interceded with such passion and power that actually moved Joseph to tears and caused him to reveal who he was. And it was Judah who led the way when the children of Israel went down into Egypt and went into the land of Goshen. And so Judah received special treatment. And we read elsewhere in the scriptures about Judah's position amongst his brothers. And so we are told in 1 Chronicles 5 verse 2, "Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." And so here is Judah. And Jacob gives him this particular blessing, and it has two features to it. In verse 8 he says, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's children shall that bow down before you." And so what he's promising for Judah is that he will be victorious and triumphant over his enemies, and that he will be preeminent, he will be superior to his brothers. He would have leadership within the family. And those two blessings are then developed in the rest of what Jacob has to say to Judah. And of course, actually in them, though they are marvelous statements for Judah, and it must have really thrilled him to hear his father's blessing on him, they actually are pointing us down the centuries to a son of Judah who would be far greater than his forefather. And so we are told in Hebrews 7:14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. And so what we have in these promises, in these prophecies about the tribe of Judah, really only come to their full fruition and completion in the one who was the son of Judah, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want us to see these two aspects of Jesus as they are shown to us in this blessing of Jacob. And the first thing I want us to notice is that we are shown the Lord's right to rule. And we see that in verse 10, where it is said of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so here again is Judah, and he's being given this unique and this superior role. And in Psalm 78, again, this is developed for us when the psalmist writes of God that he rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And the greatest honor that was bestowed upon Judah was not just the superiority over his brothers, but that from him would come the Messiah. You see, Judah produced some great rulers, some great leaders within Israel. Indeed, as you know, when the nation was split, the two tribes that remained to the house of David were called Judah. And you have in history a range of men who stand out. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. That man who showed amazing leadership and courage when all the other spies who went into Canaan were giving such a bad picture. And he displayed such faith when he said to them, "We can overcome." And when eventually they went into Canaan, and he was 85. And I'm always encouraged, I don't know why, but I'm always encouraged by Caleb. The older I get, the more I like Caleb. There he was, 85. And he says to Joshua, "Give me this mountain." And his courage and his vision of the grace and power of God is such that he inspires his young, the husband of his wife, he inspires Othniel to himself accomplish great things. Caleb was a great leader from the tribe of Judah. And so, of course, David is the supreme one, the one chosen of God, the one of whom it said he was after God's heart. And I tend to the view that is has been developed in recent years by an evangelical theologian in Australia called John Woodbridge. And he says, when it says David was a man after God's own heart, it's not telling us what an excellent man David was. It's telling us how God set his love and his choice on David. It's what was in the heart of God that distinguished David. And what a leader he was. Pursued by Saul for all those years, and yet he remained faithful to the calling of God. And he eventually became king and expanded the boundaries of the nation and stands in history as the greatest king that Israel ever had. And his son Solomon, that man who had in his youth more wisdom than in his old age. But in his youth he was wise enough to ask for wisdom. And he was given wisdom. And the kingdom of Israel under Solomon prospered to an extraordinary degree. And we are told that King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And he ordered and structured the nation. And he built the temple. And so the history of Judah goes on. In Psalm 90, verse 7, God says of Judah, "Judah is my lawgiver." And there is that history of leadership and of righteousness, which sadly wanes. Because all those pictures are marred because of the men who fulfill the role that Jacob spoke of. Because the real ruler of whom Judah spoke was the one who was to come, was Shiloh. And Mark has pointed out that is a name that is referring to the Lord Jesus. It's actually a very difficult name to translate and to know what it exactly means. As Mark said, it is generally, or it has been generally accepted, that it means the peaceful one, the one who brings peace. But there is an alternative translation which designates him as the one who is, whose right it is. The one who has the right to rule. And that is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes. And he comes to reign because it is his right. It is his right because he is the son of Judah. The son of Judah par excellence, but is right because of who he is in himself. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," says the Lord in Psalm 2. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possessions.'" And the Lord Jesus fulfills this title of Shiloh because of who he is. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. But he is also the son of Judah. He is of the line of Judah, and he has the eternal designation as king, and he has the hereditary right as king, and he comes to rule because he is the ultimate ruler. And so in Isaiah 9, we are told the government will be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts did perform that. And as we approach Christmas, and as we think of his coming, then we think of those opening words of Isaiah 9 and in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is the child born because he is a man. He is the son given because he is the eternal son who comes into the world saying, I delight to do your will, O God. He is the only one who has the right to rule. And from his deathbed, Jacob, the supplanter, the devious one, it is Jacob who has the sight of the child in the manger and the king on his eternal throne. And the marvel of grace and the marvel of the purposes of God are encapsulated in what Jacob is saying to Judah when he speaks about that which is to be. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so Jacob is showing us the right to rule that Christ has. But he's also showing us something else. He's showing us his fitness to rule. And so we have this picture in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And the picture there is very simply of the strength and power that is in a lion. A lion lies down when it has killed its prey, when it satisfied its hunger. And you don't mess with a lion. A lion is a picture of strength. And what this is given as a picture of is exactly what it says in verse 8. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And in the line of Judah, what conquests and victories were accomplished when the children of Israel went into the promised land. It was the tribe of Judah who were the most distinguished in their taking of the area given to them, in their triumph over their enemies. And the picture preeminent of a child of Judah is seen in David. When David goes out to fight against Goliath, and he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And that incongruous sight of that huge man clad in massive armor, so impressive, so awesome. And the young boy, ruddy of face, taking some stones out of a stream, running with his sling and running towards the giant, and in the name of God, firing an exocet straight into the brain of that giant, and he is dead. And David, standing on the chest of the beheaded giant, holding it up, having set his people free, having shown the power of the Lord himself. And yet even there, it is not a story there just for its own sake, though it is part of the history of David. It is there as an anticipation and of a picture of the one who was to come, the one who had a greater enemy to destroy, the one who came to set his people free, the one of whom it was said, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so he is born in Bethlehem. And in that total identification with his people, he takes human flesh. And we are told in Hebrews again, "Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And he is born like us, so that he can die for us, and so defeat all his enemies. And as we contemplate the Lord, we remember that his whole life was a life of conflict. From the moment he is born, the devil begins his attack, and through Herod he seeks to destroy him. Through his life of ministry, he begins that ministry with that one-on-one conflict in the wilderness. And where Adam failed in a beautiful garden, Christ triumphed amongst the wild animals in the most unsuitable environment. And through his life, he is constantly overcoming the power of evil. And on the cross, he acts for his people. And on the cross, we are told, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that great theologian John Owen says of that, "Satan, wielding death, succumbed, and Christ, suffering death, overcame. And the logic of men is turned upside down by the glorious power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who triumphs in all his conflicts and in all his battles." And so we are taken by John into heaven. And we read those verses in Revelation 5. And there John beholds on the throne there is a book. And the question is asked, who will open the book? And no one in earth or heaven can come to open the book. And John is grief-stricken. Here is the scroll of history. Is there no one who is fit to take that scroll and to implement all that is written there in the wisdom and purpose of God? Is there no one at all? And he weeps. As you remember, the angel says, or the elder says to him, Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And centuries before, laid on his deathbed, Jacob said, Judah is a lion's whelp. He bows down, he lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. And the prophecy of Jacob is fulfilled at the throne of God. When the Lion of the tribe of Judah steps forward. And I always think it's the most beautiful statement when we're told that John looked and behold a lamb that had been slain. And they cry, worthy is the Lamb. And here is the greatest descendant of Judah. And Jacob said, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And it is plural. It is a comprehensive rule. It is a universal reign. And so Paul, summarizing the ministry and the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, he says he passed through the heavens. And he says he sat down. And God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. And all things means all things. And the one who has the right to rule has proved his fitness to rule by his conquest and victory over all his enemies. And that's why he can say to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why? Because he is Shiloh. He is the one to whom it belongs. He is the bringer of peace. He is the epitome of what Jacob said to Judah. And his life of conflict is over. And heaven recognizes his conquest. And says Jacob, humanity is called to share in his bounty. And so we have these slightly too strange verses, verses 11 and 12. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And we wonder to ourselves, what's that got to do with a ruler? And what's that got to do with someone who's a victor over his enemies? But of course, it has everything to do with that. You see, the picture is this, is that picture that was at the heart of the Jewish mind. To have your own vine and to have an abundance of wine was a mark of ultimate blessing. And here is a picture of the rich blessing and bounty that is the benefit of the rule of this one who is called Shiloh, of this one who has the right to rule and the fitness to rule. And so the Apostle Paul writes of believers, and he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And the believer in this world is called and privileged to taste of that bounty, to savor the benefits that Christ has obtained. And so Zechariah, reflecting on these things, he says, "How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty." Because that 12th verse is merely showing us the flawless appearance, the beauty of the one who rules and reigns over all. As Annie Ross Cousins summarized what Samuel Rutherford said when she wrote those words, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. He is great David's greater son. He is the one whom everyone will bow down to. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so here we see the rule and the fitness to rule of our blessed Saviour. And we are his people. And who he is, his authority, and his conquest are our undergirding in the world in which we live. And we face struggles, and we know sorrows, and we encounter trials, and we have to go through conflicts, and the way that we have to walk is that Calvary road where we follow the Lamb. And we feel the hardness and the challenge. And the Apostle Paul reminds us and writes, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And so he sometimes leads us through dark valleys, as he sometimes takes us by rough paths over high mountains. But he ever leads us in triumph, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we are the people whom he has purchased for himself. And he takes us through those difficulties, and they squeeze us, And because they squeeze us, the fragrance of the glorious gospel, the fragrance of the knowledge of him, is diffused in the environment that we are in, to the people who are around us. And I think I've told you the story before, but I'm going to tell you it again. And so a young lady in the city of London in the late 1950s was working in a situation that was almost unbearable. Her supervisor was cruel, vindictive, and never satisfied. And in the job she also had accommodation. So leaving the job was not an easy concept. And she attended Westminster Chapel and heard the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one evening after the service, she went to the vestry, because Lloyd-Jones went to his office, and then people queued up and came in to see him. And she went in to see him, and she told him her story. And he sat for a while, saying nothing. Then he looked at her and he said, "Hold on. Hold on." And 2 weeks later, her supervisor was removed. And she found victory through the most difficult of trials. And I say to you, my Christian friends, that this is not theory that I'm bringing to you when I talk of the rule of Christ and his fitness to rule and his victories which make him suitable to rule over your life. And I say to you, hold on. I say to you, keep on. I say to you, press on, because the victory is always yours, because Christ has already obtained the victory. And we are not triumphalistic, but we are confident in his capacity to take us through any trial and any difficulty, because he's done it himself, and he can bring us through. And even when it comes to that last and greatest conflict, the victory is ours. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is that the believer walking with Christ is invincible, because Christ is King and Conqueror. He is the seed of the woman. He is the lamb who has been slain. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he gives us the victory. And therefore Paul says these words, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." My friends, see your mighty conqueror and walk in his triumphal train and follow him wherever he takes you, whether it be hardship or glory. It will be victory as you walk with him.